Good morning. It is a pleasure to be before you. It's humbling to be in a congregation for such a short time and know that there are several other qualified men to be able to stand before groups such as this. But to be the one that's asked is humbling, and I appreciate that you have entrusted me to be able to do that yet again, having heard me once and you've asked me to do it again. Somehow, some way. It's funny how that works. So the last time we met that I was speaking, I introduced to you one of the lessons that I've done in a series of lessons about getting to the end of ourselves. And we talked there about the fact that we have to be emptied in order to first to be able to be filled. We have to first be emptied. We have to empty ourselves. We have to get out of God's way, essentially, and let God work in us and through us that he might receive the greatest glory. And I want to continue with that line of thinking this morning. This is really the introduction to that series of lessons that I'm going to share with you this morning, about getting to the end of ourselves. And this lesson begins with this idea of reaching the end of your proverbial rope. You ever been there? This life has just been difficult and hard for you, and circumstances have led you to a point where they were difficult. It was adversity, and there was nothing you could do to change those circumstances. You were at the end of your proverbial rope. And how do we respond in times like this? What are we to do that we might navigate through that and still, in some way, be able to give God glory for that? Maybe for you it was a severe change in health that required major lifestyle changes for you, maybe even resulted in some type of disability in your life. Maybe you were told by a doctor that you had days or weeks or even months to live, and you were at the end of your rope. Maybe you went to work one day or went to the mailbox one day and you pulled out a pink slip that you were handed by your superiors, told that you're no longer needed at this place of employment. Or maybe some of you experienced the unfaithfulness of a spouse, and this devastated you to your core. Or maybe a spouse came to you and asked for a divorce and said, I just don't love you anymore. I can't be with you. It's just not going to work out for me anymore. Or perhaps you've experienced a loved one you were very close to who died unexpectedly. Well, we've all had experiences like that if we've lived very long at all. So what is it that we do when we're at our wits' end and we realize that there's absolutely nothing we can do to change the situation? For me, I think perhaps the first time that ever was a circumstance in my life was in 1982. Now, at the time, I didn't know that that was what was going on. I was 13 years old, soon to be 14. It was also the year that my parents had to sell their struggling business at auction. And it was also the year that they divorced. And as a 13-year-old boy, that set me on a course where I would make a series of very, very poor choices throughout the next several years. Now, I didn't know it at the time I was going through that, but having lived through it and be able to look back on it and hopefully learn some things from that, I could look back and I could see how that those circumstances in my life and in my family's life had such an impact on me that I was at the end of the rope many times, and I didn't often handle it well. When life deals you a punch to the gut, how is it that you respond? You know, there are many examples in the scriptures we could look to and answer that kind of a question. We could see people who were dealt very difficult circumstances and they faced great adversity in their life. And we could see how they handled it and maybe learn from some of that. But there are two examples that kind of stand out to me that you know very well. One being Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed our Lord himself. And I'm sure that when Judas realized what he had done, he looked to himself for some type of resolution to that problem. He was literally at the end of the rope. And how did he respond to that? I think, first of all, he probably looked inwardly, as we all would. And he might have asked himself, what have I done? I cannot believe that I've created and caused this problem, not just in my life, but in my Lord Jesus' life. How, How can I resolve this situation? And coming up with nothing, realizing that he could do nothing of himself. He could not change the circumstance alone. He then looked to others. He went to the chief priests and the rulers whom he had conspired with against Jesus. And essentially, you know, they laughed at him in the face. And they said, "That's your problem, not ours." Throwing the money to the ground, he went out and hanged himself. The scripture tells us in Matthew, the 27th chapter, that he was remorseful about that. And I suppose that he was. I mean, who among us wouldn't be? On the other hand, there's one like Jonah. Again, a situation we know well. God spoke to Jonah, told him to go to the city of Nineveh to preach to those wicked people. And he, in his disdain for them, just couldn't bring himself to do that. And so he got on the ship, headed to Tarshish. Total opposite direction from which God told him to go. And then God caused this great storm to come upon the sea. The mariners trying to figure out why this was happening and what they'd done wrong, perhaps. And they cast lots among them and determined somehow that it was Jonah who had caused the problem. Him being asleep in the bottom of the ship, they woke him, questioned him, probably interrogated him. And here again was Jonah, someone who was literally at the end of the rope. He first, I'm sure, looked inwardly. What will I do? What can I do? I know I've created this situation. How can I resolve it? First for myself, but for these other innocent people. His solution was throw me into the sea, and it'll be calm, and you will survive. I don't know what was going through his mind or how he could reconcile in his own mind what that would do for him to resolve the situation. Perhaps he thought, this will just end my life, and it'll be over for all of us. And of course, that wasn't the way things ended there. And we'll look to some scriptures there here later in the lesson to see the end of that. But he looked inwardly. And then when he realized his life was in jeopardy, he turned to God. You know, there are hundreds of answers to this kind of a question. What do I do when I'm at the end of the rope? What do I do when I'm at my wit's end and I realize there's nothing I can do to change these circumstances that are against me, that are difficult? We too often do one of two things. Usually we first try to look to ourselves and think, what is it within my own power I can do to resolve or to change this situation? And then often is the case, as with Judas and Jonah, we find there's nothing that we can do. And so then we begin to look outside of ourselves and look to others for answers. And most of the time we start looking by relying on our own power or our own intelligence or by consulting other people. And that's nothing new to us. This quote is attributed here to Franklin D. Roosevelt, but many have been attributed to this quote. When you come to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. Now, that might sound good on the surface, but the problem with that is that it relies on ourselves or it relies on others. Rarely do we look to Jesus first. But the funny thing is, once we realize we are powerless to change our circumstance, and others cannot help us, and we call on Jesus, we'll find answers. It seems to me that we are sometimes forced to get to the end of ourselves where we really need to start. We're forced to get to the end of ourselves before we recognize the real power of God and Jesus. And it shouldn't be that way. The scripture is full of teaching that tells us that God wants to bless our lives. We often circumvent that, God's blessings, by trying to do things our own way. To me, one of the clearest passages in all the scriptures that teach this point is the 146th Psalm. Listen as I read this. The psalmist there says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Now, a New Testament counterpart to that we find in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. There in verses 6 and 7, the scripture there would tell us through Peter that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. That's where we ought to start. Rather than looking inwardly or to the help from others, look to God, for that's where the real source of power and strength exists. Again, think of Jonah. You know, initially he didn't want to do what God told him to do. But here he finds himself, after they threw him into the sea, he finds himself in the belly of the fish for 3 days. In Jonah chapter 2, he describes, after the fact, that situation. The scripture says this, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Here in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, in the depths of the sea, could we say he was at the end of his rope? Literally nothing he could do, or anyone else for that matter, to change those circumstances. And it was only until he reached that point that he had no power over his life, and he came to realize that if he wanted to live, he had to turn completely to God. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, as he retells that, indicates that that's exactly what he did. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God and was committed, therefore, from then on, to the will of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So why do we have such a difficulty with this? I think part of our difficulty stems from the fact that we aren't very good at giving up control of things in life, are we? We're not very good at letting go and letting God, as the saying is. We want to maintain control of our lives. The world says we should take the reins. The world says we should forge our own way. And to do otherwise just doesn't feel right. See, this not only is countercultural to our world, but it's also counterintuitive to the way we think as well. We think as long as I can control things, I can put myself on a course or a path of life, then all things will be well. But we misunderstand and sometimes forget the teaching of Jesus and what discipleship demands of us. He said in Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse 23 and 24, that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We have to let go of the life we have planned, so as to accept the one that is waiting for us. Jesus said we have to deny ourselves, and that's what we're not very good at sometimes. Reaching the end of ourselves is this battle that we must face daily. Jesus says, take up your cross and bear it daily. It's a battle that we have to choose to fight every day that we live. And it's this way because this is the only way that Jesus can come into our lives fully. And that's what Jonah learned in the belly of the fish. That's why he could reach the conclusion and say, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. I'll sacrifice to the Lord with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have out, because salvation, deliverance, is of the Lord. And admittedly, most people are turned off by this way of thinking about life. Sometimes even us. Sometimes we, like others, we claim, well, I'm following Jesus, but we've never denied ourselves. And that's a false religion. Jesus would later say in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And then there are others still that don't even see a need for Jesus at all in their life. They think life is only about fleshly things, only about their pursuits and their interests and their desires. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said a lot of things that were counter to that thought. But most notably, I think, what among those things that Jesus said that was contrary to that would be found in Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 19, where he says, first of all, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Those things don't last. If the moth doesn't get it or the rust, the thief will. But you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, because that's what will endure. And he says, be careful about your eyesight. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your eye is good, it'll be full of light. But if your eye is bad, it'll be full of darkness. It'll pursue things of the world and things of the fleshly. And he said, oh, by the way, you can't do both. You can't serve God and mammon. That just won't work. And don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or where you're going to live. The Gentiles worry about those things. But you, my people, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So why is it then that Jesus wants us to be different than everybody else in the world? Why us? I think here's the key. Jesus wants us to see that blessings begin and fulfillment is found in the least likely place. It's the paradox. It's at the end of ourselves. It's like Jeremiah once said, oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct its own steps. Remember what Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us nor of any other man. And so when we get to the teachings of Jesus as found in the Gospel of John, Jesus would tell us in John the 10th chapter that he came to give life and life more abundantly. Now in that context there of John the 10th chapter, Jesus was speaking to some Pharisees who thought they were living an abundant life. But the problem for them is that they had not yet denied themselves or fully submitted to God. They were not at the end of themselves. In John the 9th chapter, on the Sabbath day, Jesus healed a man, and the Pharisees called him a sinner for doing so, verse 24. Now think about the perspective of this man born blind for a moment. This man born blind, was he at the end of his rope, would you say, as far as his blindness was concerned? Was there anything he could ever do about that circumstance in his life to make it better or different? And here along came Jesus, the man of Nazareth, who healed him to show himself not only to be the Son of God, but also to be the light of the world. Now, in contrast to the blind man, here were the Pharisees, people who thought they were righteous based on their keeping of the law, and yet they couldn't see their true circumstances. And notice what Jesus says to them in John the 9th chapter, verse 39 through 41. The scripture there says, Jesus telling them, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Yes, you're blind. They were blind because they never got to the end of themselves. They couldn't see their true circumstances. And Jesus was telling them, as well as us, that he came to bring light so that we could see our spiritual blindness, so that we could be rescued from the darkness of sin. And it's in that same context that Jesus speaks of himself first as the door of the sheep and then as the good shepherd. What was he saying? He was telling the Pharisees then, he's telling us now, there are no shortcuts to the abundant life. I came to bring life and give it more abundantly. There are no shortcuts to that. You must get to the end of yourself to have life in abundance. He would later tell his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, once we realize we're powerless to direct our own steps, we will then understand that we're not strong enough, we're not smart enough, we're not talented enough to ever live in a way that leads to life. Einstein once said, we cannot solve our problems with the same thinking we use when we created them. Now, I want you to think about that spiritually for a moment. I want you to think back to a time in your life when you first realized you had committed sin against God. What did that mean? that you had sinned against God? Did you understand that you were now condemned to die? That you were separated from the holy Creator? And if you remained in that condition, it would stay that way for you eternally? Now, what were you going to do about it? How are you going to change that situation? Is there anything you could ever do of your own power or even with the help of others to change the fact that you were a sinner condemned to die? You see, when Einstein said that, he I don't think was thinking in terms of spiritual, but it's true. We can't solve our problems spiritually with the same thinking we used when we created them. That was our problem to start with. And it's not a new problem. Jews in the first century believed that they were descendants of Abraham, and because they were of the lineage of Abraham, they were the elect of God and on the path to heaven. Nothing could derail that for them. And then along came a carpenter's son from Nazareth. He turned that notion upside down for them. And they hated him. The Gospel of John introduces us to Jesus first as the true light, chapter 1, verse 9, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, verse 29. And then to substantiate those kinds of claims, John would go on to record only seven miracles of Jesus. Chapter 2 changes the water to wine. Chapter 4, he heals the son of the nobleman. Chapter 5, he heals the lame man at the pool. And it was here in chapter 5 where the Jews began to publicly oppose Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. But it was also here that Jesus began to expose the error of their thinking. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus tells them, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Believe that God sent me to bring everlasting life, what Jesus was telling him. Verse 37, he goes on to say to them, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." In other words, they've not come to the end of themselves. They're still trusting their own strength, their own intelligence, their own talent, all of which had prevented them from believing that Jesus was the fulfillment of the very scriptures they were searching for eternal life. What a sad irony. We must come to the end of ourselves if we're ever to see who Jesus is and understand our need for him. And in John chapter 6, according to verse 2, many followed Jesus because of the signs he performed. It was on this occasion that he fed 5,000 men, so there was more than 5,000 total, and they declared him to be the prophet of God. And the next day, people went looking for Jesus, and he tells them that they shouldn't seek him because of the food that he gave them, but to seek him because he's the way to eternal life. In verse 26 and 27, he said there, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now understand, this was a challenge to their whole perspective about life, what Jesus said here. Not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. You see, they felt secure in their relationship with God, but their focus, Jesus was telling them, was entirely physical. The challenge of Jesus was for them to see beyond themselves in order to see that he was the Son of Man sent from God to bring eternal life. Notice their response, verse 28. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, their response seems to indicate they had some interest in learning, but the fact that they wanted further proof before they would believe that Jesus was sent from God to bring eternal life indicates their inability to grasp what he was saying. Jesus says the work of God is to believe that he was sent from God to bring eternal life. And that means so much more than just simple acknowledgement that Jesus came from God. I mean, we go back to Luke 6:46. We can't just call him Lord and not do what he says. That's a false religion. What Jesus is telling us here in this context is that believing Jesus means that we must shift the focus of our lives away from ourselves, the food that perishes, and become spiritually minded. Eat the bread from heaven. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And notice in their response at verse 31, they brought up this incident in the history of their ancestors, where in the desert, in the wilderness, God gave them bread from heaven to eat. I take that to mean they were saying, well, even our fathers of Old Testament days had a sign from God. God gave them bread from heaven to help them believe. Well, Jesus answers that, I think, when you get to verse 49. He says, yeah, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. But the rest of that story we find in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Focusing on fleshly things will lead to death, but focusing on the spiritual things, the food of heaven, will lead to life. Well, in verse 60, the text indicates in John chapter 6 that many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? And verse 66 indicates that from that time on, they walked away from him, walked with him no more. Why is this so difficult? Why is it so difficult for us to get to the end of ourselves and to see who Jesus really is? I'd suggest to you that based on this text, it's only difficult when the mind is focused on fleshly things. When we're only concerned about the food that perishes and not concerned about the bread of heaven, we'll never see who Jesus really is. A mind focused on physical things causes us to trust in ourselves and fail to see that Jesus was sent from God to bring us eternal life. We don't see the real power of Jesus, and therefore we don't give ourselves fully to him. And why would we? We don't understand. And maybe sometimes we trust him in some parts of our lives, but not in all. We want to maintain control. And dear friends, that's not what it means to be disciples of Christ. We go back to Luke 9, 23 and 24 again. We must get to the end of ourselves. If we're just laboring for the food that perishes, we're just eating manna in the wilderness and we're going to die. Let's be those who, if we're going to face difficulties in this life, let it be for doing what's right and not for what's wrong. When we're faced with choosing between following self or following Jesus, let's be resolved to surrender ourselves to Jesus as Lord. And may our mindset be like the apostles when, after some who said, well, this is a hard saying, and they walked away from him, never to walk with him again, and Jesus turned to the 12. You want to walk away also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words to eternal life. Dear friends, as we're about to sing this invitation song, I want you to consider this. Whether you understand it now, whether you know it or not, we're all at the end of our rope. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. And we're in desperate need of a Savior. We're no different than Jonah in the belly of the fish. Not a single thing we can do to change that circumstance. We're no better than the blind man who cannot see. We need a Savior. Jesus says, you need to believe that I am He, that God sent down from heaven that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Are you at the end of your rope this morning? Can you recognize it? Are you willing to grab hold of the life-saving hand of Jesus, who has come from heaven, who has lived in the flesh, dwelt among us? We can behold his glory through the writings of John and the others who are inspired men of God. We can see the Lamb of God who has come to save us from our sin. We can be part of the redeemed. We can walk in newness of life. We can be holy by being born again. What a magnificent gift that God has given to us from his merciful throne in heaven. He has come down and dwelt among us that we might have life in abundance, not only here, but the promise of that to come. Are you in need of a life-giving redemption from our Lord and Savior this morning? If so, we offer the invitation of Christ. We ask you to come forward, make it known while we stand and sing.